We were in the south of France on holiday once, Wendy, myself, our family, Chris Bennett, his wife, their family. And we saw an electrical storm in the sky over southern France. There was no thunder that I can remember, but there was certainly lightning, sheet lightning and forked lightning, but not earthing to the ground, but jumping and leaping across the sky. And in fact, we woke the children up to see it because we'd never seen anything like it before. As we read some of the statements that the Lord Jesus Christ makes in John chapter 8, it reminds me of that electrical storm. These flashes of the glory of Jesus Christ that burst through in John chapter 8. I am the light of the world, says Jesus. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Verse 18. You are from beneath, I am from above, says Jesus. Verse 23. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Verse 24. I speak to the world those things which I heard from God the Father. Verse 26. I always do those things that please my Father. Verse 29. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 32. I speak what I've seen with my Father. Verse 38. I proceeded forth and came from God. Verse 42. My Father honors me. Verse 54. And all leading up to this great climactic declaration, before Abraham was, I am. Verse 58. Like that electrical storm flashing in the sky. These amazing words of Jesus. So we're not surprised that the Jews hearing him would be upset, particularly that climactic statement in verse 58 that triggered their murderous intent. These claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, either he was insane, as C.S. Lewis once said, like a man who claims to be a poached egg, or he truly was the Lord of glory. We're reminded here, Christianity is all about Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus, who he is, who he claims to be. Essentially, it's not about morals, not about ethics, not about philosophy. It's about Jesus Christ, this man who lived 2,000 years ago. And I want to look at three of these extraordinary things that Jesus said tonight in the verses that we've read together, leading up to the climax of verse 58. The first is Jesus' claim to offer freedom. Verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So Jesus says, here's the issue is freedom. He's saying to these people that they're in prison, although they don't know it. Now, freedom is a beautiful, great thing. What is Jesus talking about when he's talking about freedom? Do you notice that the Jews had the audacity to say that they had never been in bondage to anyone? Verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone, they say. And yet the sound of Roman soldiers was everywhere in Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus wasn't talking about that type of bondage or that type of tyranny. He's very clear about what he's talking about. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Jesus is talking about freedom from the bondage of sin. Freedom from the shame, the guilt, the shackles of sin. That's what Jesus Christ has come to liberate his people from. Where does that bondage manifest itself most? It manifests itself most in our native inability to respond to the gospel. People sometimes say to me, oh, I can believe in Jesus anytime I want. Oh, no, says the Bible. You cannot. Chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, said Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. To bring someone out of spiritual death to spiritual life takes the work of the power of God, the drawing of the Father, the work of the Holy Spirit that causes a person in the bondage of sin to repent and believe. And Jesus is saying, I've come to set you free. I've come to show you the way out of bondage, the way out of that prison. In Nelson Mandela's autobiography, Cry Freedom, he'd been a prisoner for 27 years. You know, he became the Prime Minister of the new South Africa. And Mandela talks about the day he walked out of Robben Island prison. He says, as I finally walked through those gates to enter a car on the other side, I felt, even at the age of 71, that my life was beginning anew. My 10,000 days of imprisonment were at last over. My life was beginning anew. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, I can show you the way out of prison. You may live in North London, you may have a nice house and a nice car and go to holidays in nice parts of the world. But without Jesus Christ, it's like being in the prison of the shame, the guilt, the fear of sin. And Jesus says, I can show you a way out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people say to me, if only I could know for sure that Christianity was true. If only you could really settle whether it's true. And then you read the Bible, you want someone who turns water into wine. Someone who walks on the water of a lake. Someone who feeds 5,000 men with a few loaves and two fishes. Someone who will rip the curtain that separates sinners from a holy God. Someone who conquers death. It's all been done, says the Bible. Here is the only one who can set you free. Here's Jesus' claim tonight. He offers you freedom. Freedom from the shame, the guilt, the condemnation of sin. In him, there is freedom. If the Son makes you free, says Jesus, you shall be free indeed. Has Jesus set you free? The second claim that Jesus makes here is a claim to be perfect. So Jesus claimed to offer freedom. Secondly, Jesus claimed to be perfect. In verse 46, he asks this question. Which of you convicts me of sin? That's an extraordinary word, isn't it? When Jesus is surrounded by a hostile crowd, who if they could get him and catch him in a sin, they certainly would. Which of you convicts me of sin, he says. Now imagine if you or I said this. You don't have to be married very long to know that to say this would be a very foolish thing indeed. But the Lord Jesus Christ can ask this question. The extraordinary, if I can put it this way, audacity of it. Here's the discussion that the Lord Jesus Christ is having with certain Jewish people in the temple precincts. It's the feast is over. The Lord Jesus is saying that his listeners wouldn't know the truth if the truth hit them in the face. They claim to be the sons of Abraham, but in fact were the children of the devil. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, he says to them. Now imagine, again, the Lord Jesus Christ saying that to a group of Jewish people in the temple. The father, the devil. The devil is a liar. He's always been a liar. He always will be a liar. He lives in perpetual denial. He blinds the eyes of his children. But the Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is saying he never lies. He's incapable of lying. He is impeccable. He's spotless. There isn't the faintest trace or hint of transgression about him. Holy, harmless, undefiled. You know, when people go to court, they're asked to promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, I always tell the truth because I'm sinless. Now that claim to sinlessness, perfection, impeccability, it's called, has two aspects to it. It means in the first place that the Lord Jesus Christ was free from actual sin. He had no consciousness of sin. He had no sin. He never prayed for forgiveness. When he taught the Lord's Prayer, he was teaching it to his disciples. He was teaching them to pray, forgive us our sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ never had to ask for forgiveness for any sins. He never confesses sin. He never acknowledges shortcoming. He always does the Father's will. He fulfills all righteousness. No, he can ask this question, which of you convinces me of sin? Because there is no actual sin. No one can point a finger at him. But there's more even than that. There's no inherited sin either. He doesn't inherit the guilt and pollution of Adam. He doesn't have a fallen human nature. He has no capacity for sin. There's no foothold that Satan can get in his life because of fallenness. There's no lust. There's no bias, proclivity, inclination to sin. There's no possibility of sin in his heart. He is in no way corrupt. Which of you convicts me of sin? He asks. It's the most extraordinary thing. Now, I know attempts have been made to find sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ responds to the money changers. We were thinking about it this morning. The money changers in the temple is dragged up as evidence that Jesus lost his temper. And he overturned the tables of the money changers. But you know, that's to misunderstand the nature of holiness. Holiness is intolerant of wrong. Holiness doesn't pass a blind eye to transgression. It doesn't sweep the wrongdoing under the carpet and pretend it's not there. Holiness is not afraid to stir the pot. Holiness judges. Impeccability condemns. So the Lord Jesus Christ will say to people again and again, if you're not for me, you're against me. On the last day, he's the judge who will say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, to those who reject him and the gospel. It's hard for us to imagine what it's like, a world without sin, a person without sin. Spurgeon once apparently met someone on a train station who came up to him and said that he had reached a state in the Christian life where he was sinless. So Spurgeon stamped on his toe. And the man screamed and yelled and shouted at Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, there, I told you, he said, there's no such thing as sinlessness. No, you read the Bible, you read the confession of sin of King David in Psalm 51. That moving confession of David. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Cleanse me, David cries out to God. Isaiah confesses he's a man of unclean lips, and he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips, because he's seen the Lord, the Lord of glory. Job was known throughout the ancient world for his godliness, but Job repents in dust and ashes. Or in the history of the church, the great theologian Augustine wrote about the carnal corruption of his soul. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest theologian America has ever produced, described himself, his own heart, he said, is like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. So what the Bible says, we've all sinned. We've transgressed, we've broken God's law. But the Lord Jesus Christ could ask, which of you convicts me of sin? I still shudder somewhat at the words when John Lennon, when he said in 1966, for the youngsters, John Lennon, You'll have to ask your mum or dad or someone. John Lennon, you may not have ever heard of him. John Lennon, there was a time when he was very famous. John Lennon said, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right. And I'll be proved right," he said. We, he's talking about the Beatles, we are more popular than Jesus. But you see, John Lennon could never have asked this question. Which of you convicts me of sin? Because the Beatles sang "All You Need Is Love." And a few years later, they were so fighting amongst themselves that they broke up. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ saying to hostile opponents, people who are out to get him, people who would point the finger straight away if they could, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" he's saying. "Who can here can point out any wrongdoing in my life? Who can show me anything of transgression?" It's an extraordinary claim, isn't it? Jesus claimed to offer freedom. Jesus claimed to be perfect. And then thirdly, Jesus claimed to divine origin. These claims are leading up to this staggering claim in verse 58. "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, there's a reference there to the divine name of God. God, the I am. The name given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And the Jews understood very well the claim that Jesus was making. Look what happened. Verse 59, "Then they took up stones to throw at him." Why did they want to stone him? Because they knew he was making a claim to be equal with God, to be God manifest in the flesh. They took up stones because they were saying he's blaspheming. He's claiming to be God. There's a man called Rudolf Virchow, who was a German pathologist and politician. That's a very interesting combination, pathologist and politician. And he openly opposed the German chancellor of his time, the famous German chancellor Otto von Bismarck. And because he would challenge the chancellor, Bismarck got more and more enraged at Virchow. And on one occasion, he got so enraged with him that he challenged him to a duel. A duel is when two people fight with a weapon that they choose to fight with, usually pistols or a sword or something like that. Now, Virchow was a pathologist as well as a politician. So Virchow said to Bismarck, as the challenged party, "I have the choice of weapons. This is what I choose," he said. And he went out and he brought back in from his laboratory two apparently identical sausages. He said to the chancellor, "One of these sausages is infected with deadly germs, and the person who eats it will certainly die. The other is perfectly sound. Let His Excellency choose the one he wants to eat, and I will eat the other one." And Bismarck looked at him, and Bismarck immediately made a decision. And his decision was to call off the duel. If you're going to challenge someone, you'd better know your opponent. The Jews here are challenging Jesus Christ. Who is he? You notice the sort of sneer and innuendo behind their claim. I mean, they're very clear in their challenge when they say, "You are a Samaritan and a demon." But verse 41, "We were not born of fornication," they say. You see the innuendo there. You're the one born of fornication. What about your father? But if you're going to challenge someone, you better know your opponent. And the Jews now hear the Lord Jesus Christ saying that before Abraham existed, he existed. that he's the divine word, the divine logos, that there was never a time when Jesus was not. Jesus is the one who created the universe. Jesus is the one who opened up the Red Sea and led the people out of the wilderness and into the promised land. There is a self-consciousness in Jesus of eternal pre-existence. There's no consciousness of sin, but there's consciousness of Godhead, his eternal relationship with his Father in heaven. And the Bible is very clear. This is who Jesus claimed to be, and this who is who Jesus is. Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Here's the one who possesses all the characteristics of God. And when the Lord Jesus said that to the sons of Abraham, they accused him of blasphemy. Because they knew what Jesus was claiming. He was claiming to be divine. So we understand that Jesus is more than a great moral teacher. There's more to Christianity than bringing children to church so that they can be taught right from wrong. Now, it's important to know right from wrong. But there's more to Jesus than a moral teacher. And there's certainly more to Christianity than belonging to some sort of religious club. It's having a relationship with the one who claims to be God. The only God there is. Here's the Lord Jesus making these extraordinary claims that he can set you free, that he's sinless, and that before Abraham ever lived, he had an existence eternally with his Father. And he echoes the very name of God as he makes his claim. Now, if you or I were to make these sort of claims about ourselves, people would laugh at us. They would say, oh, there's something wrong there. And of course, they would be right. But there are millions of people all over the world today who bow down, worship, entrust their lives, and believe upon this God-man, Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Bible says he is the divine Lord. And then the Lord Jesus draws out some of the implications of that to these people. One implication was he knew God, but they didn't. He knew God because he'd been with his Father from all eternity. He can describe the very character of God because he knows his Father. But he says to the Jews, you do not know God. And they did not really know Abraham either. For all their claims to be descendants of Abraham, they didn't know Abraham because Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, Jesus says. So when we read the Old Testament, we need to remember sometimes things there appear. There's a veil which is drawn aside in the New Testament, but let's remember Abraham was looking forward to Jesus' day, and Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You remember that incident on Mount Moriah when Abraham was told to take his only son Isaac, the child of promise, up the mountain and to sacrifice his son. These astonishing words of Abraham as he takes his son up the mountain. There he is binding his son. He has a knife for sacrifice. But he says, God will provide the sacrifice. God will provide the sacrifice. And yes, there was a ram caught in the thicket. But the true answer to what Abraham was declaring, in the words of John the Baptist concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So it's a very serious issue tonight. Either like these Jews, you do not know God, or through Jesus Christ, you've come to know the true God because you've come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. By faith, you embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior, your King, your Mediator, your Prophet, Priest, and King. And yet you can be as close to Jesus as these Jews were and still not know him and still not know God. A man called John Krakauer wrote a book, it was published in 1997, called Into Thin Air. And it details his presence at Mount Everest during the 1996 Mount Everest disaster. 8 climbers were killed when they were hit by what was called a rogue storm. And as you read the book, there's a point at which Krakauer had been to the peak of Everest. But he couldn't stay there for very long because there wasn't much oxygen at that height. And that's behind the title of the book, Into Thin Air. And many of the men who were with him, including some of the leaders of the expedition, started to suffer from oxygen deprivation. One of the leaders, a man called Andy Harris, was a great friend of the author and was one of the guides on the expedition. And he began to suffer from this oxygen deprivation. And as he made his way down from the peak of Everest, Andy Harris came across an oxygen cylinder that had been left at a camp just for that very purpose. People were needed oxygen. And the cylinder was full, unused. But because of the effects of the oxygen deprivation, Andy Harris said over and over and over again that he was not going to use the cylinder because it was empty. It's empty, he kept saying. It's empty. It's no good. It's empty. Now, the oxygen cylinder was full. But he wouldn't use it. And rather than use it, Andy Harris insisted it was empty. And as a result, he died. He died on Mount Everest near a full oxygen cylinder that would have saved his life. But in the confusion of oxygen deprivation, he kept saying, "It's empty, it's empty, it's empty." So here there are men and women then who are physically close to Jesus Christ. They've heard him speak the truth. But they still insist on going their own way. And they say, his words are empty, empty, empty. The oxygen cylinder is full, but they refuse it. That's how serious it is, says Jesus. Tennyson the poet put it like this: whatever crazy sorrow saith, no life that breathes with human breath has ever truly longed for death. It's life, not death, for which we pant, more life and fuller than I want. Then they took up stones to throw at him, the Bible tells us. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. How exactly that happened, whether it was a supernaturally aided going out of the temple. But in any case, these opponents of Jesus couldn't touch him, couldn't harm him. His hour had not yet come. Augustine, commenting on that verse, says this: as man, Jesus flees from the stones. But woe to those from whose heart of stone the Lord flees. As man, Jesus flees from the stones. But, he says, woe to those from whose heart of stone the Lord flees. Is your heart tonight a heart of stone? You say the empty words of Jesus. I don't want to take the oxygen cylinder. It'll give you life, it'll set you free, but you refuse it. Perhaps today is the day God will, by his word and by his spirit, work in your heart that you'll see in Jesus Christ this God-man, the Saviour you need, to submit to his lordship in your life, to trust in him as Saviour, to say, wherever he goes, I'll go. What he says, I'll do. I'll love what he loves. See, the Lord Jesus doesn't want tonight half your life. Can't serve Jesus Christ part-time and just say, I'll be a Christian 1 or 2 days a week, but the rest of the time I'll live for myself. He's either your savior or your judge. And there's no space in between. Or for the Christian tonight, sometimes, even as Christians, you know, we can be tempted to treat the Lord Jesus Christ like the way we in the United Kingdom treat the Queen. The Queen, we say, she reigns. But she doesn't have much real power. Yes, she's a figurehead. She's the monarch. People bow and curtsy to her. They say, Your Majesty. But as far as practical power in government goes, the sovereign actually doesn't have much practical power at all. The danger, the temptation, even for the Christian, is to treat Jesus like that. To say, oh yes, he's the Lord, he's the King. But it doesn't make much practical difference in every part of life. Lord of all, in the workplace, in family life, in recreational life. All of it under his lordship. Not just a mere figurehead, but one who has the right to rule, one who has the right to rule in every part of life. To worship him, to trust him, to tonight come to him. To know the liberation that comes from being set free from sin's guilt and condemnation and shame by Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. To come to him as the only sinless one. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And the greatness of who this Prince of Glory is, Jesus, the God-man, before Abraham was, I am. Charles Wesley says, knees and hearts to him we bow. Of our flesh and of our bone, Jesus is our brother now, and God is all our own. We'll pray together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the wonder and the glory of the Savior whom you've sent into this world for our rescue. Jesus Christ, the Savior who can set us free, the sinless one, the eternal I am, the one who is worthy, not of part or some of our lives, but to bow before him as Lord of all. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us what it means. Yes, to trust the Savior and know his saving power, but also to live for him and live out that lordship in every part of life to his glory, and to know the ongoing liberating power of his word, the glory of his person as the sinless Son of God, the eternal I am, who takes our flesh and bone, but now if God is for us, Jesus Christ for us, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to sing as a closing hymn before the communion service, 204. 204. Glory be to God on high and peace on earth descend. And I've quoted from the last verse of this hymn, knees and hearts to him we bow. Not just bowing to a figurehead king, but a real Lord, the real King. Jesus Christ, 204.
Thank you.
Lord, your words are spirit and life. We bring you praise and thanks. And the Lord's table spread before us reminds us the extent to which this love of God is demonstrated for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, humbling himself, laying aside his glory, coming into this world, being obedient even to death, the death of the cross. Such amazing love displayed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, now risen from the dead, the King of glory. So, Lord, we come to you. Continue by your Spirit's power and work in our lives and hearts, even as we come around the Lord's table together. So we remember Jesus' death till he comes, because the King of glory shall surely return. And we look forward, we await that great day. So, Lord, hear us now as we come to you in Jesus' name and through his merits. Amen.